Okay, today is July 2nd, right? And Sunday morning. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. So last time we were together, we looked at the compassion of Jesus Christ and how that compassion moved him to do a lot of great things. And I want to look at, this week, look at some other things that God has given us to motivate us, to drive us to do His will voluntarily, you know. Because God never controls or possesses. He doesn't make people do things. But He does work in us to willing to do of His good pleasure. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, it tells us some of the things that are in the world that are not of God that motivate people. So I'm going to just touch on some of those first. And in verse 16, it says, well, look at verse 15 first. It says, love not the world. And that's the word agapeo, by the way. But it's not always used for the love of God. You have to look at the context. This is one place where agapeo is not used as the love of God in the renewed mind and manifestation. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And these are things that we see all the time around us, driving people to do different things, right? The word lust means just a desire or an over-desire, usually a desire for things that aren't given to you. Desire for things that aren't necessarily made available to you, but a desire for things that that people just want and want really more than what they need. But the lust of the flesh, the things for, you know, your body and life, the lust of the eyes, you see it, you have to have it. You see other people have it, you got to have it yourself, whether you really need it or not. And the pride of life. What drives many people is wanting recognition from other people, wanting other people to think that they're great, wanting to be, you know, respected, admired by other people, you know, based on their standards. And it says that these things, the pride of life. And that word pride specifically means to brag, to be braggadocious, to be like, look at me, you know, I'm king of the hill. The pride of life and all these different desires of the flesh and of the eyes, they're not of the Father, but they're of the world, and they're people are goaded by the god of this world. Because he's the one that is the, like in Ephesians 2, it talks about all of us, you know, we lived according to the course of this world, you know. In fact, if you look at that real quick, I don't want to get the words wrong when I quote it. But in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are those that have heard the word and have just opted not to believe it, right? Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we, you know, before we got into the Word, before we started believing the Word and intentionally doing the will of God, we were doing whatever we wanted, right? So we were kind of led around by, don't you want to have that pride of life? Don't you want to be able to brag? You know, don't you want to be able to show that you're greater than other people? Don't you want to, you know, have these things that you see other people have and that seems so cool? Don't you want to feel certain ways, you know, and have those feelings? And so the people are drawn after these things that are, you know, they're not guided by the will of God. They're guided by the prince of the power of the air. Now, that doesn't mean everything that seems good is necessarily bad for you, right? Because, well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy 6, of course, this is Paul writing by revelation to Timothy to give him instruction and encouragement as he's overseeing other people that are teaching God's word. And in chapter 6, he warns Timothy to withdraw from those who are twisted in their mind. In verse 5, chapter 6, verse 5, talks about people perverse, disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Now, do godly people, are they blessed by God and are they given an abundance? Mm-hmm. Yes. But is that abundance itself godliness?
No.
No. Because just because God blesses people and gives people abundance, a person can say, I want that abundance, and if I just get that abundance, then I'll be godly. And it's kind of backwards. It's twisted. Those that are godly will be provided with an abundance, right? Because God's first. But some people will reach out after that abundance and think, well, that is godliness if I can just get my hands on it, right? He's saying, withdraw yourself from such people. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness itself is great gain if you're content. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. In having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So if you have enough to eat and if you have enough to wear, you have your needs supplied, be content with that. You don't have to go beyond that. Verse 9 says, but they that will be rich, and that will is to determine to be rich. That's their life goal. That's their plan. That's their purpose. Those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts or desires. They're wanting things that are hurtful for them. They're going after things that are foolish to go after, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. In the Greek it says, the love of money is a root of all evils, plural. So there's a lot of evils that come from love of money if people put money first before love for God, right? Which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They've wandered from the right way, believing, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So they just get themselves in trouble by desiring the wrong things. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whence thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, having said that, verse 17 says, charge them that are rich in this world, those that are already rich, that already have an abundance, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who does what? Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So the things that God gives, enjoy them. Right? What things does God give? Well, first of all, the spiritual blessings that we're all blessed with, enjoy them. Enjoy being saved. Enjoy being righteous. Enjoy knowing you have eternal life. Enjoy the peace you have with God. Enjoy the access you have with God. But does God also provide an abundance for his people? Yeah, and if God provides it, enjoy it. See, you don't have to necessarily plan and scheme and seek after how to increase your personal wealth. Just let God provide it for you, and he will, and enjoy what he gives you. That way you're always content whether you have little or much. It's not like, I'll be happy when I have this much money in the bank. No, be happy now with what you've already been given. You know, be thankful for what you already have. God will always take care of those that are thankful. He'll always take care of those that trust in him. He'll always take care of those that believe in him. We don't have to devise our own schemes according to the course of this world. But he has given us very richly all things to enjoy, and he wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to enjoy them to the full. So whatever God's already given you, enjoy it. Thank him for it. He can provide all that you need. And I just love that verse, you know. The living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Just as an example of first God's abundance, and then how the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is directed by someone other than God. Genesis 3, follows Genesis 2, of course, where God put man in the Garden of Eden, provided him with everything that he needed, and then gave him a beautiful wife. So he had a companion, and everything was very good, right? Everything was very good, the way God originally set it up. With what God provided, they could have been content, like forever. They had control over how long they would live, right? Because they said in the, talk about the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. All you had to do is don't eat that tree and you'll continue to live day after day after day. All the other trees would provide all that they would need. The tree of life was even in there, right? That it says would allow them to live forever. It was just that one tree they were told not to eat. And we don't know what kind of tree that was. Doesn't say it was an apple. And all the paintings you see about Adam and Eve, you know, it's always an apple tree, but it doesn't say it was an apple tree. We don't really know. But it does say this in chapter 3, verse 1, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And we know from Revelation 12 that the old serpent was the devil, right? Not a talking snake. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Just put a little question in her mind. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, did God say not to touch it?
No.
No. Did he say, lest ye die? Mm-mm. No, he said, if ye eat thereof, you shall surely die in that day. Right? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that's a lie. Of course, she'd never been lied to before. Kind of caught her off guard. But she was lied to. He said, ye shall not surely die. And then he makes something up. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So this is partly true, you know, because when they did eat of it, it does say their eyes were open and they knew good and evil, because they only knew good up to this point. Now they'll know good and evil. So it's partially true, but it was presented in a way that was very enticing, right? You shall be as gods. There's the pride of life part of it. You know. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, so they have the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes are in there, as well as the pride of life, tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, just like the serpent said, and they knew that they were what?
Naked,
and they sewed fig leaves together and made them aprons. Before this, chapter 2, verse 25 said they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. But now they see they're naked and they're ashamed. So one of the motivators for people is also shame. Shame might get people to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. Another motivator is fear, right? Fear gets people to do things that they wouldn't otherwise do. So they made themselves aprons or coverings. Verse 8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They hadn't done that before. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. So that fear and that shame caused them to do something, you know, a little different than they should have been doing, hiding from God. To have access to God was one of the great benefits that they had. Now they're hiding from Him. They're shutting themselves off from their own access to God that they had. So these are some of the motivators. You know, fear, shame, pride, desires for things you're not supposed to have. and who was behind all this? Who instigated this? It was the serpent. It was the god of this world. You know, he wasn't the god of this world at that time, but he became the god of this world when he got to be above Adam. You know, so Adam obeyed him rather than God, you know, that put the devil in the position that he's still in today, except that he's now been defeated by Jesus Christ and his doom has been sealed. You know, he's got his head crushed. That'll ultimately be completely fulfilled in the foreseeable future. But let's look at what God does. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. What does God give us to motivate us? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Philippians
chapter 2.
Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. We looked at bowels and mercies last week. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There be the pride of life. Don't do anything for those reasons. Don't do things to make yourself promoted above the others. Don't do things that will put others down, and, you know, just for the sake of other people thinking you're great. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In the sense of, what can you do to help somebody else? What can you do to bless somebody else? Because you are already blessed. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, is Jesus Christ ever seeking his own praise and glory?
No.
No. Sometimes he had to reprove people for saying, you know, good master, you know. He said, there's none good but God. We saw people kissing up to him. He kind of put him in their place, right? When he asked people, you know, who do people think that I am? You know, he asked his disciples that, and they said, well, some think you're like Jeremiah the prophet reincarnated, or, you know, this or that. And he said, well, who do you think I am? He said, Peter said, well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He said, that's right. But don't go telling everybody. He told them not to tell him at that time. Later on, day of Pentecost, yeah, the public announcement was made. But until then, he said, don't go telling everybody that. I'm glad that you know it. But God will reveal it to whom he wants to reveal these things at this time. Did Jesus Christ ever go after things that didn't belong to him? No, it's a foreign concept to Jesus Christ to try to increase his personal wealth or position. Because he knew he was the Son of God. He would already be provided for with everything, right? What would he lust after or desire? When the adversary tried to entice him, you know, prove to me that you're the Son of God. You have to prove that to the adversary. He already knew it. You know? Didn't need the adversary's approval. You know, stamp of authority. And he showed him all the riches of the world and all the glory and the power, and I'll give all these things to you. God's given me more than this. I don't need this from you. And we understood that. Why? Because he believed what the Word of God said about him, right? And he was motivated by his love for his Father and the compassion that he had for other people. And he knew what was coming in the future, right? He had these things that gave him everything that he already needed. He wasn't enticed. He couldn't be driven in the way that other people could be driven. You know? So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was already in the position of, you know, of God. Meaning that, not that he was God himself, but he was on equal plane with God compared with everybody else, right? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, nothing to grasp after. He wasn't greedy for anything. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, for this reason, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. See, he didn't have to seek after that. It was given to him. That's the way God works. Those that are obedient to him, those that love him, those that are willing to do his will, he takes care of them much better than they could care for themselves. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee. What if he had given in to the devil's enticement? Would every knee bow to him? Not the devil, right? He said, you bow down to me, and I'll get everybody else to bow down to you. But now, every knee bows to him, including the devil. Mm. Right? Whether he likes it or not. Things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean your personal, you know, you don't get born again by working out your own salvation. It's talking about as a group, as a church. They had some issues. There was some strife and envy and vainglory going on. He said, so the salvation that they needed to work out was for them to be whole, for them to be delivered from that. And they would do it with fear and trembling by, you know, respect and obedience, respect of God and respect for one another and obedience to God. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in people first to will and then to do. He doesn't control them. He works in them to will so that what they do is done voluntarily. But he works in you to will. If a person doesn't already have the desire to do the will of God, God will work in a person. And if they're receptive, if they're responsive, then that will, that desire to do the will of God will grow in a person. God knows how to work with you. God knows what will work and get you to the place where, yeah, you want to do as well. He knows. He's very wise. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, we can see the things that God has provided to really all of us to give us that drive and that motivation to do his will. The believers in Thessalonica were just a great example. And this was the first of the epistles that Paul had written, was to the Thessalonians. And here's what he wrote to them right in the beginning. After the initial greeting in verse 1, it says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. So how does God motivate a saint? What motivates a saint? What motivates one who is chosen of God? And it gives three things in this verse, in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. So God has given faith in the sense he has given us what to believe. He's given us words to believe that are true. That if we believe those words, it'll produce actions, right? The words that God has given, if we believe them, will produce actions that God intended for those who believe. Right? That's the work of faith, the actions that proceed from believing the truth. And then it talks about the labor of love. The difference between the word work and the word labor is the word work in the work of faith. That's really a word that would describe any action, whether it's simple or easy or hard or whatever. It's just action, and any action that's produced by believing. The word labor means hard work. That which is difficult, that which is strenuous, that which takes a lot of effort. And what drives that kind of work? It's love. It's love. Yeah, labor of love. You will, you know, God knows that those that believe and that have received his love and understand his love, they will do much more out of love than they would for any other reason. Because if you're working, doing work out of fear, how much work will you do? Just enough to get rid of that fear, right? If you're working out of just duty, how much will you do? Just as much as you're required to do. But how much will you do out of love? Anything. Willingly. Happily. You know, you'll gladly spend whatever you have to spend, put forth as much effort in order to bless somebody that you love. And God knows that, and there's no end to it. You know, it's not like I'll do this much for somebody. You'll do anything for somebody that you love, right? It doesn't matter how much. It doesn't matter how hard it is. And it doesn't seem hard when you're doing it out of love. You're just happy to do it. And then patience of hope. Patience means endurance, where you stay put even under pressure. When the pressure's on, you don't crumble, you don't fall apart, you don't run away, you don't try to avoid it. You stay put if you have hope. If you have no hope, a person that's hopeless will run from pressure. They'll crumble under the pressure. They'll avoid the pressure. Those that have hope will stand under pressure. God's given us hope, and He makes us very aware that anything that you endure in this time, it's going to be worthwhile. You know, you have a hope. He talks about rewards in the future. He talks about, you know, the satisfaction of knowing that you had done the will of God when it was difficult. If you had no hope, you wouldn't. That wouldn't help you. If you had no future expectation, if you just thought, this is going to kill me and that'll be it, you wouldn't stand. Mm-hmm. Look at Jesus Christ. Yeah. He had all these three. He had the believing. He knew what the Word of God said. He knew the Scriptures back and forth, inside and out. He knew what they said about Himself. He had no doubt of what the Scriptures said concerning God, concerning Himself, concerning what He was supposed to do. He was absolutely sure, right? The actions that He took were all based on what He believed and what God had given Him to believe, right? The hard work that He did was all out of love. All the difficult things that He willingly put Himself through was all out of love for His Father and for the people that He was serving. It was never grudging actions. It was never, oh, I have to do this. He was willing to do His Father's will. He said, it's my meat, it's my food to do the will of Him that sent me, right? So He was willing to talk to people that maybe didn't know if they would believe what He would say. For a lot of people, that's the most difficult thing, to open your mouth publicly, open yourself to embarrassment or ridicule or whatever. Those things didn't matter to Him. He knew what the will of God was, and He loved His Father, and He loved the people that He was serving. And then the hope that He had, the joy that was set before Him, allowed Him to endure even the cross itself. You know, the pain and the agony and the humiliation of, you know, being crucified by Gentiles publicly, you know, hung up on a tree. He had all that, and we all have that. We have the Word to believe. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's given to us. Like it says in Romans 5, we have a hope of glory that's set before us so that we can, you know, govern our actions according to what we believe from the Word of God. We can put ourselves out to, you know, labor for the sake of love. We can stand under pressure because we have that hope. Talks about these three things in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll close there. chapter 13 of Corinthians is right between chapter 12 and 14, which is all about operating the manifestations of the Spirit in the church, you know, among the believers. And when it comes to operating the manifestations, verse 1 says, though we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, which is great, but if I didn't have charity, and the word agape, which is love, is always translated charity in this chapter. I don't know why. I guess whoever the translators were thought that the word charity would be fitting here. We think of charity as giving to the Salvation Army or Goodwill or something like that. But it's the word that's translated charity means love. And if I have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, it's not the gift of prophecy, it's just prophecy. As the gift of is in italics, it's not a separate gift. Though I have prophecy, I can prophesy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, get revelation. Though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, that'd be the manifestation of faith or believing, and have not charity or love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. So that hard labor without the love wouldn't be have the same benefit. Mm. Right? You might still be feeding the poor, they might still eat. It's not going to profit you anything unless it's done out of love. It doesn't profit me anything. And then it describes what love can do for a person. Love suffereth long. It has great patience with people. And is kind. Does things that are useful to people. Willingly. Love doesn't envy. It's not, doesn't get mad when other people have things I don't have, you know, or they're better off than me, or the, you know, love doesn't consider that, doesn't envy. Love doesn't vaunt itself or push itself forward in front of other people. It's not, doesn't have that competitiveness. It's not puffed up, you know, or I'm all inflated so everybody can think I'm better than I am. Doth not behave itself unseemly, doesn't act inappropriately, seeketh not her own, is not selfish, not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Love just doesn't fail. It's always the right thing to do. And it never quits. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. There'll be a time where we won't prophesy anymore. After the gathering together, there won't be the manifestation of the Spirit like we have now. Those are for today. Those are for this time. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, you know, because when you receive word of knowledge, you don't get all knowledge at one time. You get the little bit that you need right now. When you prophesy, you don't prophesy everything. It would take too long. But what's needed at the moment. But when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. We're like little kids now compared to what we'll be afterwards. But then, face to face. You know, the mirrors that they had at the time were, you know, polished metal. You could see your reflection, but it wasn't a clear, vivid reflection. You know, enough to, I guess, recognize if your hair's out of place. But then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. But now abideth, here's what abides, is faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. So faith we have, right? We have a word to believe. We know what's true. We've been told by God what he has done for us, what he has made us to be. He's told us what to believe. If we believe those things, our actions will be right. You know? He's given us hope. He's told us what to expect in the future. If we anticipate what God has told us to anticipate, we will be able to stay put under pressure. We won't crumble. We won't fail. And then we have love, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our heart. We have that love. So we love God. That just, those that are born again just have a natural love for their Father and a love for their Savior. And then we're commanded to love one another. That doesn't come as naturally. We're told to do it. But if we do that, and if we love, then we'll be able to endure anything. We'll be able to put whatever effort is necessary to bless God and bless others, and it'll be a joy to do. It won't be a burden. It'll be a joy if we do it out of love. And it'll not only bless those and benefit those that we're loving, but it will benefit ourselves as well. It's, love is always good for everybody. Those that love never are worse off for loving. Right? Those that give are never worse off for giving. Those that really put in the effort to do their best to bless God and others, they are always better off for doing it. So we have these things. These are the things that motivate a saint. Believing, hope, and above all, love. Those are the great motivators that God has given to work in us to will and do of his good pleasure. Okay? So thank you, dear Father, for giving us such good things. You're the living God, and you've given us all things richly to enjoy. And we're glad that you've given us a word to believe that's true, that's steadfast, that's faithful, and that's so encouraging. We're glad that you've given us a hope that lets us endure anything. And we're glad that you've given us your love that empowers us and motivates us to just to do whatever is needed. And without putting limits on it, without making demands for it, without attaching strings to it, and without even worrying about it, that we're just willing to do whatever it takes to obey and please you, our Father, and to bless other people. And we thank you for these things in the great name of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated all things so perfectly and so wonderfully and so completely. We thank you in his name. Amen.